Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 18 verses this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So imagine the typical Christmas card, a nativity scene, and at the center of it is a baby lying in a manger, swaddled in swaddling clothes. Close by the baby is Mary. Not much further away is Joseph. There's shepherds, there's sheep, there's oxen. Maybe there's wise men. Artists may have put them in a little ahead of time, but that's okay for a typical Christmas card. And then imagine a person who has no idea what Christmas is about, for whatever reason. Maybe they're a newcomer to our culture. They're just a total blank slate about Christmas, except for this picture, this nativity scene. And they know that we like to send pictures like this to each other in the mail at this time of year. And so you ask that person, what is Christmas about? What can you tell from this picture? What is Christmas about? And they might say, well, it might be a celebration of joy in babies. It might be a celebration of joy in family, even if they really looked and studied it a little more closely and saw that this is a scene in a barn. The baby's actually lying in a feeding trough. They might say, well, it's a joy maybe maybe even in unexpected adventures, even difficult and unpleasant ones that turn out all right in the end. And I think that's what it was for Joseph and Mary. Where her time was fulfilled to deliver, and she suddenly gave birth in a strange place. Joseph was probably at his wit's end trying to find a place for her to give birth, but it turned out all right. It was a safe delivery, and the baby was born. The mother survived it. So you might say, well, maybe it's even a celebration of that experience that was difficult at the time, but you might enjoy telling the story of it a little bit later. Now, if the artist is a very good one, and they often are, the artist might even be able to convey by a look on Mary's face, or Joseph's face, or the shepherds, or the wise men, that Jesus' birth was all of that, something that you could celebrate for the joy of a baby being born, the joy of a lovely family, even the joy of an unexpected adventure. It was all of that and more. And a good artist can express maybe even just a few brush strokes on the look of their face. Yes, they're rejoicing in all those things, but there's more to what's going on than that. And that more is what this Christmas series, it's a two-week series that I'm going to give for Christmas, it's what this series is about. It's that more that's happening there. So it's a two-part Christmas series. I have to warn you in advance that it's not very Christmassy, this Christmas series, especially this first message, which is actually mostly going to be about creation. What I mean by that is that this series is not going to be about Joseph or Mary or the shepherds or the wise men or Herod, or the sheep, or the oxen, or the camels, or not even a drummer boy is going to figure in to this story. But this Christmas series is about the central mystery of the Christmas story, and it is a mystery. It's the mystery of the incarnation, of God becoming flesh. And that's the more that's going on at that scene of a child being born in a barn, in a stable, in that way. So that's the purpose of this series, is to speak about the incarnation. And I'm mostly going to give just the backdrop to the incarnation this time, and then we'll look at the incarnation next time. My purpose for this series is to locate the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story, on a very broad canvas. The broadest canvas of all, which is a cosmic canvas that includes all time as well as even before time began. But it's not so broad of a canvas that there isn't a special message in it for you this Christmas. In fact, because it's so broad, there's a special message in it for you this Christmas, and I want to return to that at the end this morning. And that's what John does in his, with the verses that I read, chapter 1 through 18. He locates the birth of Christ, the Word becoming flesh, in a very broad canvas that extends back even before time began. Now, I'm not going to give a verse-by-verse explanation of this wonderful passage that I read this morning, verses 1 through 18, so don't expect that. And I plan to follow my theme through a number of scriptures. Also, I don't have an outline for you this morning. I usually do. I don't have an outline. So one thing's going to flow into the next, and I'll try to tell you where I'm going before I get there. Next week, we'll do a review of this message, and I'll give you the rest of the series, and I'll try to connect it all next week to an outline. But John starts here in the beginning. John 1:1. Hope you're still open to it. In the beginning was the Word. That's where John starts, is the beginning of that's actually before creation, in the beginning. That's where John begins his gospel. Not with the preaching of John the Baptist, as Mark begins his gospel. Not with the birth of John the Baptist, as Luke begins his gospel. Not with the royal genealogy of Jesus, that's where Matthew begins his gospel. But John begins before time began. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Who is the Word? Who is the Word? What does John mean when he says, in the beginning was the Word? Who's he talking about? And the answer to that question is, the Word is God the Son. It's the second person of the Trinity, is the Word. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it talks about Christ's return. It says, his name is called the Word of God. And so Christ is the Word, the second person of the Trinity. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 calls him the Word of Life. The Word of Life. And so the Word is the second person of the Trinity. Why is he called the Word? Why is he called the Word here? In the beginning was the Word. Why not just say, in the beginning was the Son of God? That might be a little more straightforward, wouldn't it? In the beginning was the Word. And so why is he called the Word? The Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is that? Is that a secret code name for Christians to use for Jesus? And so we call him by sort of this nickname, the Word. When I say Word, or when John says Word, are you just supposed to think God the Son? And so the Word just acts sort of as a placeholder for that. Why not, if that's the case, why not just say God the Son? Why say Word? Well, let me talk about a little bit about this. In the beginning was the Word, and that word, Word, is the Greek word logos. You've probably heard that before. It was a very commonly used Greek word, logos. It's a good translation to translate it as Word. In the beginning was the Word. There's a biblical background for that Greek word, because it's used in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. There's also a secular background for that word, logos, because Greek people, even if they knew nothing about the Bible, they used that word, and they knew what they meant by that word. And let me start actually by talking about the less important of those two backgrounds, the secular background of the word logos. So permit me a little bit of a digression on this, of what this word logos means. Logos means speech, a word, something that is spoken. But the word logos is not just a physical utterance with syllables and with sounds. There's actually another Greek word for that, if you wanted to emphasize that, just something spoken that was audible, that would have syllables in that way. Logos means, comes from a word that means counting or giving an account or giving a reason. And so a logos is a word, but it's especially a word that gives an account, that gives a reason. And you can see this even in the New Testament when it uses this word in other places. I'll give you a well-known verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always be ready to give to everyone who asks you a logos. Tell them something, but when you tell them, you're going to give them a reason. You're going to give them an account, an explanation of the hope that is within you. A number of times in the Bible when it talks about standing before a judge, you stand before a judge and you give the judge a logos. You give him an account. You give the judge an explanation for your behavior. Here's why I did what I did. And you're saying this to a judge. A judge demands a logos from you, an explanation, an account. A number of the Lord's parables talk about a master going away on a journey. He comes back and he calls his servants and they need to give an account of what they've been doing while he's away. They give him a logos. That's the word that is used. An explanation for why he finds them the way that he finds them when he returns. And so it's speech. It's speech that gives a reason or an explanation that makes sense. So I told you this is the secular part of the background. And so there's a little digression here, but let me start the digression in Athens. At right around the time of Malachi prophesying in Jerusalem, it was near the end of a golden century for Athens where they had accomplished all these new things, where they had carved out a little place for themselves by amazingly against all odds standing up against the Persians. Their democracy, which they had I guess, invented at that time, was in the process of crumbling. It was not what it had been. It eventually would fail before disappearing entirely before the unstoppable rise of their near neighbor to the north, Alexander of Macedon, or Alexander the Great. Their democracy had made especially prominent, as never before, the spoken word, logos, public speaking, convincing other people in public, because that's how you do things. It's the only way to get things done in a democracy. And especially as their democracy began to crumble and decay, it led to the rise of the sophists, who were teachers who would come to town and for a price teach you how to speak, teach you how to argue, teach you logos. But the logos that they were teaching these sophists was not to learn about the world or reality or the truth, but for your own private goals. It was a logos that would teach you how to get what you want. Because they also taught these sophists that the world had no meaning. The world had no logos of its own. And they scoffed and they laughed at anyone who thought that there was an actual meaning to the world that exists. So at this time, three important Athenians, whose names you know, in turn stood up against the destructive agenda of the sophists. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And they're pagans, by the way. They did not know the God of the true God, the God of Malachi, the God that Malachi was speaking of and on behalf of far away in Jerusalem. But with slight differences between them, they were united against the agenda of the sophists. And they drew on some philosophers that came before to say there's a logos behind the universe itself, and it's public. It's accessible to the human mind. There's a pre-existing harmony between the logos of a rightly thinking soul and the logos that undergirds the existence of all things. And if the logos by which you advance your private goals doesn't match the logos of the universe, they said, there's a price to be paid. It's going to catch up with you in the end. Well, their teaching developed. It was popularized in the time of Christ, and the logos that was thought of—it's the reason. It's the unifying thing, the unifying principle behind the whole universe that causes it all to make sense. The logos idea became almost even a mediating idea that would stand between ultimate reality that's so mysterious you couldn't even say anything about it. except that it's unlike our world of change and our world for what it is. And so the Logos was something that stood between and participated in both, according to the thinking of the time, both the ultimate reality that you can't even speak about in our world with all the things in it that are changing. And so the Logos was considered subordinate to that one ultimate being, but greater than our world that you can see around us that changes every time that you look at it. And so Logos, that was sort of the idea. That's what, when Greek speakers heard that word, they would think about those ideas because those were very popular in that day. So that's a secular background to the word Logos. I told you that's the less important of the two backgrounds. The more important background is the biblical background. The word in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Genesis. In fact, doesn't this sound like the way Genesis begins when John says, in the beginning was the word? It's just like Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do it? He did it with his word. He did it with let there be light. He did it by speaking. And it was so. So God created the word. Sorry. God created the world with his word. He created the world with his word. And that's what John's speaking about here. That's a more important background to what he's saying. In the beginning was the word that God spoke. And the word was with God. And the word was God. There's hints of the Trinity in the story of Genesis and the story of the creation. And I'll put it kind of crudely, because each person of the Trinity is involved in the work of the others in the way that we don't understand. But before any creation existed at all, anything that God created, you have God, the speaker, that's the Father. You have a separate thing, the thing spoken, that's the Word, that's the Son. And then you have the one who hears the Word and brings it about, and that is the Spirit. Maybe that's kind of a crude explanation of how the Trinity was involved in creation. We have God saying, let there be light. You have the Word itself that he spoke, which is the Son, and then the Spirit who's hovering over the waters and puts all of that into place. And so you have a hint of the Trinity, and John actually calls the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word here, and that's what he says here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no subordination of the Word to God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. God spoke everything into existence, and in this way, all things came into existence through the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 10, in the middle of the verse, it says, the world was made through him, through the Word. And so what we learn here is that it was not just speech that God was giving when he created the universe, but also the reason that stands behind everything that is created. The Word is not just something spoken and instructions to cause to create, but the Word is a blueprint. Creation itself matches what the Word is like, matches what the second person of the Trinity is like. So John, he's the only book of the New Testament with an explicitly evangelistic purpose for unbelievers. He actually wrote this book for unbelievers. It says that at the end of the book, John chapter 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in this, in his name. John wrote for unbelievers, and he wrote the beginning of his gospel in such a way that a Gentile Greek person would at least hear a ring of something that he thought he knew, the Logos. And so, and even a Jewish person, because the Jewish people of this day were quite Greek in their thinking. And so they'd hear at the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Logos. They'd say, oh, I think I know what that is. I've heard of the Logos before. At least I think I do. I thought I did know about this Logos, but actually as John goes on to speak of the Logos, they say, well, that's not very like what I've heard about the Logos. It's not an impersonal principle like the ancient philosophers thought, it's a person. It's a person who's become flesh. The blueprint for all reality is a person. It's a person who has become flesh and who was born. So John, he actually shows no interest in refuting all the philosophers' ideas about the Logos or even comparing it to what he's saying about the Logos, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think he does show interest at least in just ringing a bell to draw people in who are unbelievers and match with something that they've heard of before. What he actually says about the Logos that he's speaking about, what he wants to say, is that the Logos pre-exists creation, goes before, in the beginning was the Word, that the Logos is in no way subordinate to God. The Logos is God, he says that. But the Logos is somehow separate from God. The Word was with God, separate from God, because it's a different person of the Trinity, and the Word was God. And he wants to say that all things were created through the Logos. And so the word that he's speaking about is not just the command that brought about creation, but it's the reason why everything is the way that it is. God is so full of goodness in his character that he creates, He gives existence out of nothing as a free gift. In other words, grace. It's unearned, his gift of existence that he gave to creation through his word. And then he fills creation so that it's abounding with good gifts. That's the way God created the world. So that creation itself testifies of God's good character, testifies that he's a giver because it bears the imprint of the Logos. The Logos stands behind everything, and the Logos is God's son. So the Logos not only gives the world meaning, it's the reason behind the world, but as it says, it teaches elsewhere in Scripture, the Logos, the Son of God, also holds the whole world together at every moment to keep it from falling back into the nothingness that it came from. God created out of nothing. The whole creation comes from nothing. And so God, not only the Word, not only is the reason behind everything, but he's what holds it all together. And he does this for free, again, by his grace. And so there's some other New Testament passages that talk about this. For example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and I'll start it there so you can see what Paul is talking about. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that means he's the first in rank of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things cohere. In him all things exist. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1 is a similar passage. It talks about him holding together all things. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's just like the Father, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so here the word is, the last one, it was that all things cohere in the Son. Here the Son upholds all things that he exists. He created all things, and he carries, he upholds, he bears, he in a way contains the whole universe. And he did this no less on the day that he was born, the Logos, than he did in eternity past or after the world was created, held all things by his power. Daniel chapter 5, Daniel says to Belshazzar, talks about the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. And that's Christ who's holding it all together. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says, in him we live and move and exist. So existence itself is a gift. It's a free gift. And the Logos stands behind that gift and then holds the whole world together. The Logos that John is talking about is not just the ordering principle of the universe, but also the life-giving principle of the universe. And really, I shouldn't say principle. He's the ordering person, and he's the life-giving person of the universe, because the Logos is a person. And so he says in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the universe itself, all of it bears the stamp of the character of the Logos, the person who is the reason, the blueprint for all of it. And the only part of creation that can know and appreciate the Logos and believe in the goodness of the Lord and worship him is the crown of that creation, man himself, that God created in order to know him. And yet, what happened shortly after creation? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Adam and Eve, as you know, fell away from and rebelled against the Logos, God as revealed in creation, and they fell into sin and self. They wanted not to be a creation of God, to have a graciously given existence, to be sustained in that existence out of nothing, but they wanted instead to be God, to be like him, to be uncreated as God himself is. And so the result of their sin was, of course, death. Genesis, just as God had told them in advance. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. There's God's free gifts that he created, bearing the stamp of the Logos, who is a free giver. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And there's great emphasis in the way that is stated. Dying, you will die, and you will remain in death. From that day forward that you eat from that tree that is forbidden. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They ate from the tree. And so because of sin, the creation, bearing everywhere the stamp of the Logos, the person that stands behind it, through whom it was made, became a cosmic graveyard. Death came to not only upon man, but upon all creation. The clear mirror of creation that once revealed God's image, once revealed the Logos, was obscured. It was covered with thorns and thistles and pain and death. Well, from this point on in the message, I'm going to kind of preview what I'm going to fill in greater detail next time. And so I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but let me trace it out, because I wanted to speak mostly about creation for this message. And then next message, speak about the incarnation. And really, from this point, you have the reason why the incarnation is necessary, why it's necessary for the Word to become flesh. But the one who is himself life, an abundance of life. In him is life, the Word, the life giver to all creation, the blueprint for all creation, had to take on a body in order to conquer and disarm death, which had spread to all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21, Paul writes, for since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. And so Christ came, Adam brought death, Christ came to bring resurrection from the death and to disarm death itself. It talks about that later in the chapter. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord abolished death for us, for his people, in such a way that death is no longer experienced by those who trust in Christ as God's wrath, but it's experienced instead as a transition to glory, to such an extent that death can be scorned and taunted and mocked. And that's what it speaks about here. Death, where is your sting? It's not what it seems to be anymore. It's not a portal into God's eternal wrath, but it's rather, instead for us, it's a portal into glory. It's a defeated foe. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says this: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." That's the Christmas story. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." And so the Logos had to take to himself a human body in order to conquer and disarm death. And he did it at the cross and through the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ. He took to himself a body in order to conquer death and in order to show again what the Logos is like, to show his own character by what he did in a way that shines out like a light, even in a world that's become a graveyard, even in a cosmic graveyard where the image of what the Logos is like has been obscured by death and by pain. And so he came to show again the character of the Logos. And at the second coming of Christ, this world and the glorified body of Christ will be drawn together. The earth will receive her king. The world will receive its Logos in such a way that there will be an explosion of life, and the end result of it will be that God will be all in all. So that's tracing out a little bit of next week's message. But this Christmas season, as usual, there's much to distract you from the true meaning of Christmas. And I've tried to bring out the true meaning of Christmas in a way that spans a very broad canvas. There's much to distract you as usual, and I don't usually harp on the distractions that come at Christmas times. I generally like our American way of doing Christmas, even the warts and all. But this year, as dark clouds gather, there's even more to distract you, or worse, to discourage you this Christmas time and to keep you from understanding the meaning of Christmas. And so it's important for you to hear the message for you this Christmas time and to see it like a light piercing through the gloom. And it's good news. Next time we'll show this even in more detail. But the good news is this: the character of the Logos, who is the reason, who's the account for everything that exists, is love. Is inexhaustible, inextinguishable, undying love. It's been obscured by death, the character of the Logos. You can't see it, see that just by looking around you in the world today, but it's no less real for that reason. In fact, there's nothing more real, there's no one more real than him. He is the life and he is love. Not even death can quench out this love. In fact, it's stronger than death. And so the message for you this Christmas season is that you might know the one who is the Logos by his work that he did in coming as a baby and dying on the cross, so that, in Paul's words, Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Christmas story, the one that was born in a manger. And we thank you that he is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the explanation for everything. He's the creator. All things were created through him and in such a way that speaks of him to us. And though this has been marred by sin and by death, Christ came to show his character in a different way by being born as a baby, by living a perfect life, by voluntarily giving his body to be lifted up on a cross to suffer in our place, to pay the penalty for our law breaking, that we might have forgiveness of sins, and to rise from the dead that we might have newness of life, that death, when it comes, might be something to be sloughed off, to be an awakening of immortality and life and incorruption, and fullness of life, life abundant, that is found in Christ. We pray that you'd remind us of this, and that you'd remind us that the character of your Son is love, and that your Son is just like you, the Father, and that you exist as love, and that you show your abundant, abounding love for us. We pray that we might believe this to be true, that we might grow in faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, and might show that love to one another and to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.